Because this is the word of the living God, and you are the people of God, if you are able, would you please stand? Deuteronomy 5, beginning in verse 6, Moses writes as he's carried along by the Spirit, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Church family, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Well, we have been in Deuteronomy for just a short period of time. We're going to be in Deuteronomy a little bit longer. We're starting a sub-series this Lord's Day morning, Pastor Tim, and the sub-series in Deuteronomy is going to consist of unpacking the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, as some of you know, is perhaps one of the most familiar portions of the Bible in the broader culture. It really is, from the still-valued, dramatic presentation of the Ten Commandments starring Charlton Heston. Who's seen that movie? More of you have seen it than that, right? Who's seen the movie with Charlton Heston? Excellent. If you haven't seen that, I don't encourage movies from the pulpit. You may consider seeing it. But I just remember seeing it years ago. I think it came out in 1956, but it really did create a kind of awareness concerning the Ten Commandments and the broader culture. In fact, I heard someone recently saying that they would be showing this to a group of students coming up soon. So this is a 1956 movie that is still around with Charlton Heston. But even from that dramatic presentation of the Ten Commandments decades ago to the more recent political debates and judicial hearings concerning the propriety of various monuments displaying the Ten Commandments on public property, right? This has happened a lot over the last 10 or 15 years. This section of Scripture has been center stage for some time, even within American dialogue. If I were honest, actually, when I became a Christian, I was so unfamiliar with portions of the Bible. I wasn't raised around the text of Scripture very much. I knew vaguely what Christianity was. I was disinterested in Christianity. But one of the very first characters I was introduced to in the Bible was Moses. I think it was probably through a cartoon or something, maybe as a child. But I just have these memories of being introduced to Moses and the Ten Commandments. I mean, this section of Scripture really has occupied a central location in the broader culture outside of the church. It's remarkable. It will serve us to remember as we're walking through Deuteronomy chapter 5 that this is the second time we find the Ten Commandments in Scripture. First time is where? Remember this? Exodus, right? Exodus chapter 20, we find the Ten Commandments. In our text, God is granting the same instruction to a new generation of Israelites in a new location. So the Israelites are not at the foot of Mount Sinai, in this context. This is not the first generation of Israelites that God called out of Egypt. This is the second generation of Israelites. This is now 40 years after God originally gave the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, and now they're in Moab. And the second generation faces the same decision. And they're confronted with the same revelation. You'll find very little difference between Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to walk through Deuteronomy 5, 6 through 10, where we find the first two commandments. And we may talk a little bit about that. There are different ways of numbering these commandments. Pardon. Pardon, excuse me. Different ways of numbering these commandments that together focus on the exclusive claim that God has to worship. And this is what we find originally in these Ten Commandments. These first two commandments really do focus on God's exclusive claim to be worshiped. And if you're taking notes, here's what we're going to do. We're going to unpack the text in four stages, okay? Four stages from the text. The first stage we're going to look at together, we will call a revelation. A revelation. God reveals himself in the text. And so the Ten Commandments begins not with us, begins not with instruction, begins not with a command. It begins with revelation of who God is. Secondly, after looking together at a revelation, we will look at a rescue. A rescue. Third, we will explain a response to this rescue. And then finally, after looking together at a revelation, a rescue, and a response, we will close our time together with a reason given for this response, okay? A reason given for this response. So a revelation, a rescue, a response, and then finally, a reason for this response. Let's begin by looking together at verse 6. Look down at the text with me if you would. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. As I mentioned a moment ago, the Ten Commandments does not begin, ironically, with a commandment. It doesn't begin with instruction. It begins with God saying, I am the Lord your God. It begins with revelation. God reveals to his people who he is. And the God who gives these commandments is the sovereign God who has revealed himself uniquely to Israel through Moses. Now, it is interesting to note here that God uses his covenant name, Yahweh. If you're holding an English translation, oftentimes this covenant name, Yahweh, is translated in all caps with Lord, L-O-R-D. When you see L-O-R-D, all caps, oftentimes throughout your Old Testaments, this is a way of translating this term, this name of God, Yahweh. And this is the name, by the way, that God gives Moses in Exodus chapter 3. When he tells Moses, Moses, you're going to go and you're going to rescue, as it were, my people out from underneath oppression in slavery under Pharaoh. I'm going to call my people out of Egypt and I'm going to use you to do that. And so you're going to have to go to Israel and you're going to have to talk to them about this revelation that I'm giving you. And Moses asks a question. He says, you know, what do I say to Israel when they ask me, what is God's name? Like, who is this God you're talking about? Tell us his name. An interesting question. We're not unpacking Exodus right now, but a fascinating question, isn't it? And God says what? He says, I am who I am. I am who I am. Tell them when they ask you who it is this God is that is sending you, tell them, I am sends you. Well, piggybacking on this revelation throughout the Old Testament, this is a verb, by the way, in the Hebrew, I am. Throughout the Old Testament, we find not I am, but when we refer to God, we refer to him as he is. He calls himself I am. We call him he is. And that's this name, Yahweh, this name translated by many English translators, Lord. And so that's what God says here. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, your God. God is the self-sufficient, self-sustaining, ever-present, covenant-keeping God. He isn't simply in existence. He is existence. That's good. That's good. This is why, for example, the Apostle Paul can say in Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. He is existence. So this instruction given by God to Israel begins with revelation, who God is. Secondly, we find a rescue. We find a rescue. Notice, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The subsequent instruction of the Ten Commandments grows out of not just God's revelation concerning who he is, but God's work of redemption, God's rescue of his people. Israel. Now, we've said a lot about this in the recent weeks. I won't say much more about it now, but it does serve as a feature in so much of biblical revelation. What you find in the text of Scripture, when you find instruction or when you find commandments, what you oftentimes will find prior to or just after that is some kind of explanation concerning God's rescue. This is important for a number of reasons, not the least of which is this: our obedience to God grows out of an already existing relationship that has been established by God's deliverance of us. In other words, we don't obey in order to get delivered. We don't obey in order to enter a relationship with God. No, we enter into a relationship with God on account of his work of grace, his rescue. And then out of that rescue, out of that deliverance, now we receive this instruction and seek to obey the Lord. There is a popular narrative about the Ten Commandments that interprets these commandments and all commandments really in Scripture as graceless, as without grace. And this is simply not the case. The Ten Commandments are actually predicated on God's great act of grace and deliverance, and so it is with the Christian life. God's instruction comes to us as sons and daughters who have already been rescued by Christ. Amen. For example, listen to the way the Apostle Paul talks about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. And here in the text, he's talking about sexual purity. Okay, so he's talking about sexual purity, and notice how he gets at the issue of sexual purity. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Now notice verse 20, for you were bought with a price. And then he says, so glorify God with your body. The chronology, the logic is important here. You were bought with a price, and this is why you should commit yourself, body and soul, to the Lord. Paul does not say, look, be sexually pure, because by so doing, you'll obtain a relationship with God. No, he says it's been granted to you already. You've been rescued. Live as someone who's been rescued. This is the moral injunction we find for Christians throughout Scripture. Now, this is important, of course, because it's biblical, but it's also important because instructions are never enough to transform us. You ever notice this? How many of you have actually been changed simply by someone telling you, stop it? There's an old video. Some of the counselors in the room perhaps will know the video better than I do. Am I right? Of a counselor saying, stop it. And if I remember the context, actually I won't recommend the context, but broader context. But someone just saying, stop it, never actually transforms us. It may provide clarity, may shed light on the path on which we should walk, but it doesn't actually give us power. You see, God's instructions, if they come to us without the rescue, without redemption, without deliverance, they leave us bankrupt at the end of the day. God's instructions can reveal how to obey God, but they can never finally give power for that obedience. And this is exactly what Paul says. Romans 8, verse 3, Paul says this, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. You see, the problem isn't the law. The problem isn't God's instruction. The problem is where? It's with us, right? We're the problem. The law is good, but I'm not, you see? And so if I'm not good and God gives me good instruction, I can't do anything about it. All it does is leave me condemned, recognizing what I ought to be but can't be. Right. And then Paul goes on to say, of course, God did what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So the gospel actually provides the power for obedience to God's instruction. God's rescue provides the context out of which we are empowered to obey God's good instruction. Perhaps, friends, this morning, perhaps you're at a place where you're seeking to obey God. You want to get your life back together. And we're coming, maybe we're on the back end of COVID, I hope. We're entering a new school year, some of us. August is always kind of a fresh start for our cultural context. Maybe you've decided, you know what, I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to clean up my life. I'm not really living the way I ought to live. And I'm going to do things better than I've been doing things. Those, of course, are good desires, but they're empty. They're impoverished if they don't surface out of an already existing relationship with Jesus Christ. No matter how hard you try, no matter how hard you try to obey God's instructions, you will fail apart from the work of Christ. You will perhaps clean up your life in one area, but then it'll become a mess in another area. Fascinating, the imagery that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 12. He says, of course, there's someone possessed by a demon, and this person cleans up his life and gets rid of the demon, and the demon leaves, and the demon goes about and finds other demons, and then comes back to the same house and says, you know what, we'll go back to the same place from which we came. And then Jesus says the last state of the person is worse than the first state, because there's a void left, of course. That void, of course, has to be filled by the power of the Spirit of God working in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What you'll find, I think, is what one poet said years ago, that if you try to get at this, obeying God's instruction apart from the work of the Spirit of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, what you'll find is that you just trade sins for others that are easier to hide. That's what you'll do. You may turn over a particular outward sin, but you'll have a whole host of other sins that'll surface up in your own heart. And perhaps the end is worse than the beginning for you, unless you trust in Jesus Christ. Because God has done what the law could not do, weakened by the flesh, in sending his own son. So if you've not embraced Jesus Christ in faith, if you've not trusted that Jesus Christ really is the Savior of sinners like you, that he saved us by means of his incarnation, his death on the cross in our place and for our sins, and by means of his resurrection from the dead, if you've not done that, then place your faith in Jesus Christ this morning. Don't leave here without surrendering to Christ. And if that's where you are, then I want you to do yourself a favor, do us a favor so we can come alongside of you. On your way out the door this morning, there's a room to the right as you're leaving the building. Just before you walk out those final doors, to the right, there's a room called the Crossroads. There will be a pastor in there after the service. Go and have a conversation with this pastor so we can come alongside of you and you alongside of us and learn to serve our risen Savior out of the power he provides in his rescue. Well, in addition to a revelation and a rescue, we find a response. A response. In verses 9, or rather 7 through 9, there are actually two responses or two aspects to this response. Notice verse 7. Verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. Now remember, this grows out of who God is, and it grows out of the rescue we've received in Christ Jesus. So now God is speaking, as it were, to followers of Jesus this morning who know Jesus, who have experienced the cleansing work of Christ. Now you shall have no other gods before me. We could translate this, there shall be no other gods in my presence. This command is closely connected to the second commandment, as we oftentimes number them. And the second commandment, and perhaps even the second response, is in verse 8. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Now, I intimated this a few moments ago, but I'll mention it explicitly now. Throughout church history, there have been a number of ways of numbering the Ten Commandments. Now, how do we know there are Ten Commandments? Kind of a trick question, isn't it? And you're thinking, man, I'm not going to answer that publicly. in front of all these people. We know there are 10 commandments because the Word of God tells us that. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, for example, I mean, this section of Scripture is known as the 10 words or the 10 commandments. And so God actually tells us there are 10 commandments. The problem is actually numbering those commandments because you technically have more than 10 in the text. There are more than 10 commands or 10 prohibitions even alongside of two positive commandments. And so throughout church history, this has been discussed a bit. For example, Augustine, I've mentioned him a number of times from this pulpit. The Lutheran tradition, even more broadly, the Roman Catholic tradition, actually take these first two commandments together. So this is a single command. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Various other Christian traditions, the Reformed tradition and other Protestant traditions, actually understand these to be two different commandments. And this is probably the tradition in which you were reared. I mean, I was taught this at a very early age, you know, in Christ. When I came to know the Lord, I understood that commandment number one was you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number two was you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And so these were the first two commandments. So which is it? Is this one commandment or two? I don't know. And I don't think it matters that much. Why do I mention this? Well, because if you're reading the literature and whatnot, you'll find this oftentimes to be the case. It is less than clear, though, in the text. I will tell you that. It's less than clear. But whether you consider these two verses to be a single command or two commands, the connection is absolutely clear. They both instruct us to worship God alone. The language that the Spirit uses in the text of making an image, you shall not make for yourself an image or a carved image, is similar to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where God says, let us make man in our image. Remember this? In other words, while God has the right to make an image of himself, we don't. And there's more here, I think. God forms, the Hebrew word that's used here means to form or to make. God forms or God makes creation. We do not make God. We aren't permitted to make an image of God. So God makes, we don't return the favor, you see. God alone is the one who makes, as it were, creates. And then in this case, of course, makes his own image in Adam and Eve. Now notice verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. Back to that first commandment, perhaps. This commandment doesn't merely command monotheism, monotheism being belief in one God. It does command, I think, belief in one God, and we find that throughout Scripture. There is only one God, and this commandment is consistent with this. But it doesn't merely command belief in the one God. It also commands worship given to the only God. So it's monotheism and, if you like, monolatry. Worship only of the one God. That's God's interest here. He's not merely concerned that you have a worldview in which you determine that there is only one God, intellectually. He's not interested simply that you affirm the reality that there is only one God. These commandments are a call to orient the heart, to orient the affections, and to structure our entire lives around worshiping this one true and living God. So it's more than just intellectual, right? Being Christians, being a monotheistic religion, it's more than that. It's offering ourselves body and soul to serve and honor this one true and living God. It's been said, by the way, that first couple of verses or first couple of commandments are concerned both with whom we worship and how we worship him. And I think this is accurate. So the response here, just a kind of summary response, the response here is that God calls us to worship him alone and to do so in the way that he instructs, to build our lives around him, to orient our hearts toward him. by the way, there have been a number of books that have come out on this. I think actually Tim Keller has written a lot on identifying idols of the heart. Paul David Tripp has written on this. There are many that have written on this particular issue. Edmund Clowney, actually, I think years ago before he passed away, had written some on this as well. But you know, an idol, a carved image, as it were, may not take the form of something physical. It may be the orientation of the heart, even towards something that's good, but isn't ultimate. And I'm piggybacking on language from these other authors at this point. So what this means is I can actually fall prey to worshiping good things as if they're ultimate things and fall prey then to idolatry. My family is a good thing, right? My marriage is a good thing. My children, good gifts of the Lord. My family is not God. And there must be a distinction, right? So I give myself, ideally as a Christian, I give myself to my family, but I give myself to my family so that I might honor the one who is ultimate, the God who is, right? I remember, mentioned a t-shirt. I don't mention t-shirts much in sermons, but I'll mention one. Just recently, there was a young lady in our church. I won't mention her by name. I don't want to embarrass her. Young lady in our church, and she's a gifted young lady. And she passed by, and I visited with her for just a moment, and I noticed her shirt. I think it was on the back of her shirt. Could be wrong. On the back of her shirt, said something like this. It may be exactly like this. It said, "Jesus is better than basketball." And I commented. And I said, I love that shirt. Well, this is a young lady who's very gifted at basketball, by the way. That's easy to say for someone like me. He's a lot better than basketball because I'm terrible at basketball. I don't like basketball. But for some who cherish the sport of basketball, by the way, is basketball good? Yes. To whom does basketball belong? God. It's a good gift given by God as an instrument for worship. That shirt was a wonderful reminder for a young woman and these other people around her when they saw it, even when they watched her skill on the basketball court. Jesus is better. That's the idea in the text.
Yeah, good.
Even good things can become ultimate things. So for Christians to constantly be aware of this reality, this is a call to worship God alone and to, as it were, use everything else as an instrument for worship. Finally, let's move to our last point. Finally, we find a reason. A reason, second part of verse 9 and then verse 10. Look with me at the second portion of verse 9. For I, the Lord your God, am a what? Jealous God. Interesting language. A jealous God. And the description goes on, visiting the iniquity or the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, verse 10, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The reason we should respond by worshiping God alone in the way that he instructs is because God is a jealous God who both punishes sin and shows steadfast love. It's kind of a summary of what it says here. God is a jealous God who both punishes sin and shows steadfast love. Now let's tease that out just a bit. Jealousy oftentimes carries negative connotations, doesn't it? I mean, this is not typically a compliment. If I say to you, you're an awful jealous person, you probably won't say thank you. But God's jealousy, like all of his attributes, is a positive attribute. So what is jealousy? Jealousy is something like this. I'm gonna give it a shot. Jealousy is a way of describing a passionate protection of one's exclusive rights. Let me say that again. Jealousy is a passionate protection of one's exclusive rights. So jealousy is only ever proper when the one jealous possesses exclusive right to something or someone. The closest I think we can get to this is what relationship? Somebody said it, marriage. I think that's the closest we can get to this by way of analogy. And remember, this is an analogy. It falls short. But I think it may be helpful. If a husband were to become emotionally or physically involved with another woman, the wife would justifiably be jealous. Why? Because the husband would be sharing with another woman what belongs exclusively to his wife. You see? This, in this context, that's a positive response. Now, I know it can run amok in a fallen heart. And it oftentimes does. It's kind of like anger, right? The word of God says, be angry and do not sin. And I think to myself, show me one. Save Jesus, okay? Some of you more spiritual types were thinking, Jesus, Pastor. Yes. But I find in my own heart that when I'm angry, it's perhaps without exception for the wrong reasons, to the wrong degree. I think jealousy perhaps may be like that, but there is something that's positive there. And this is a way of describing God. When God describes himself as a jealous God, he is asserting his exclusive claim to be worshiped, his exclusive right to be worshiped. That is to say, when we worship someone else or something else, we are giving to someone or something else what belongs exclusively to God. And so he describes himself as a jealous God. Which, by the way, another excursus or aside, is perfectly consonant with God's love. You see, love is doing what's best for someone else. What might God do out of love for us? What is best for the creature? To worship the Creator. That's what's best. And so here, God's jealousy, his exclusive claim, exclusive right to be worshiped, his, as it were, passionate commitment, if I could describe it in those ways, to be worshiped, is perfectly consistent with his love for us. The most loving thing God could do for us is to orient us in worship to him, right, and to bring us into a relationship with him as sons and daughters, worshiping the God who made them and redeemed them through Christ. Now notice that the God who is jealous, and we're almost done here, the God who is jealous for his own worship is the God who punishes sin and shows love, as I mentioned. There are a couple of items to mention in the text, and I really struggle with this week, thinking this could be an entire sermon, but it's not going to be. First, I want you to notice the children of the fathers who are punished are described as those who hate God in verse 9. Some have a hard time with texts like this because they think, you know, how is it that children are punished for the sins of fathers? How is that justice? But notice that those same children that are punished for the sins of the fathers are described as those who hate God. That is to say, they are not punished merely for their father's sins. They are punished because they have followed in the way of their father. Right. They, like their father, have rebelled against God. This will prove enlightening for Israel in the coming generations, won't it? If Israel follows the same path as the first generation of Israelites, they will be judged. And this is precisely what happens. But then secondly, notice, compare the way the Spirit speaks of God's wrath in the text with the way the Spirit speaks of God's love and grace. It is to the third or fourth generation that God actually grants, dispenses wrath, while it is thousands, or we could translate this to the thousandth generation that God grants loving kindness. Did you see that in the text? After God says, do not make for yourself a carved image, do not bow down to them, verse 9, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but, verse 10, showing steadfast love. And we could translate this not to thousands, but to the thousandth generation. Compare the two. God's wrath falls on the third and fourth generation. His mercy extends to thousands. Yes. To use the language of James in James 2:13, mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, this is a tension in the Old Testament, isn't it? If you read through the Old Testament, we're going to get here, Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. Those two chapters, you'll find on the one hand, God is promising to punish sinners. He's going to punish sin. On the other hand, you find God promising to bless the obedient, right? And then you find God actually saying, by the way, you can't obey. And we think to ourselves, well, this is great. Everything was fine until that last point. I will punish sinners. I will bless the obedient. By the way, you won't be obedient. And this is a tension that exists throughout the Old Testament, and this tension is only resolved at Calvary. It's only resolved at the foot of the cross, you see? It's at the foot of the cross where God actually finally punishes sin. He exhausts, as it were, his wrath on his son. So that then he can dispense blessing on account of obedience, the obedience of his son, and all that extends to repentant sinners like us.
Amen. Come on now.
So it's actually in Christ that God visits the iniquity to the third and fourth generations and shows steadfast love to thousands of generations. And then as a result of that mercy, we love him and we keep his commandments. That's good news, isn't it?
Amen.
It's only at the cross where, in the words of Paul, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Almost too good for words, isn't it? This God alone is worthy of our worship, church family. In the words of Isaac Watts, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands what? My soul, my life, my all. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are indebted eternally. But even the imagery of being in debt to you doesn't capture it. Overwhelmed with gratitude. As we consider the redemption you've accomplished in our place, for us, in the person and work of Jesus. Christ Jesus, you are the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Teach us, as people who have been rescued by you, to live lives of faithfulness, obedience, offering through you to the Father and by the work of the Spirit, worship and praise and honor. For such worship belongs exclusively to the God who has rescued us. We pray these things out of gratitude, out of the power you've provided for us, O Father, in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said.